It's a great song to end on. It is a perhaps not an introduction to this message, but definitely linking to the conclusion of this message. And you think about faith in those in that refrain there. I know whom I've believed in. I would take it with that word "I know," not just simply intellect, but a relationship. I know in whom I believed in. Has to be some information there, but definitely that use of "know" that isn't tied only to information, but tied to relationship. Perhaps not a primary way we use it in English all the times, but clearly within that biblical concept. I know in whom I believed and am persuaded. I mean, that's faith. I have a relationship and I am confident. Not confident in myself, but confident that He will do what He has said. He will do what He has promised. And that really will tie in later to the latter part of the passage we're in. But maybe by way of introduction, there are TV shows, and I was thinking of one that the TV show on Fox 24 that is supposedly this show that takes place in real time and covers a 24-hour period, though they've never quite explained how in 10 minutes they can get from one side of L.A. to the other side of L.A. But nevertheless, in that TV show, and you know, if you take the current one that's on, there's a plot against the United States, and where this software or this has been stolen and access to all of the internet that would bring destruction to the United States. And you have this one scene going to recover that, and you see in the one scene that this devastation, almost a situation where you can blackmail the president, it has been stopped. And then it flips over to a parallel scene that's going on at the same time to where the president's husband has been kidnapped, and now blackmail will take place from a different angle. You know, you have these stories. It's one story is going on, and then quickly you're over into a parallel story. It's in the same time, and they're going along parallel. That's what Kings is about. Kings gives us this glimpse of what's going on in Israel. And it'll tell us about Israel. And then quickly, we flip over, and we're in a parallel story in Judah. Sometimes it's given in almost parallel fashion. The time is the same. Sometimes it has to complete the story. And then so we'll jump back a few years actually as we go back to another nation. But they're going along parallel along. And as we start in Kings, and we've been introduced to this division that followed Solomon. How Solomon in his later years did not stay fully devoted to the Lord, but was unfortunately persuaded by foreign wives to entertain their gods. And the kingdom is split. And we are introduced to the kingdom of Rehoboam. God's told him that 10 of the tribes would be given to him. Or Jeroboam, and so he is set up to be king by God himself. But out of his concern, his human perspective, he says, if the people go back to Jerusalem to worship, there might be unity, so I'm going to set up my own religion. And we see the nation is led away, and we see the destruction that comes on the nation, and God even telling them destruction will come. And to look ahead, we know there are never any good kings in Israel. With that devastation, we're now switched quickly back to the other nation. And what hope there should be there. But what we see is unexpected idolatry. Unexpected idolatry. See, we would expect that there would be faithfulness there. Because we've seen the devastation here, we would just expect now when we flip back over here, things are going well. But that's not the case. In chapter 14 and verse 21, we're introduced to Rehoboam again, the son of Solomon. Look at 14:21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Well, that's possible hope. See, that's possible hope. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, Solomon didn't end in great glory. His failures led to a split kingdom. But Solomon did have some high points. I mean, he did understand a great deal of God's wisdom. He was considered the wisest man that ever lived. He did reign at a time that Israel, as a united kingdom, was the glorious kingdom of the world. And so when it mentions that he's the son of Solomon, there is that part of us that kind of lights up and says, oh, yeah, there's hope. There's hope. Then it continues and it says, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen for all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Hope? Yeah. That gives us a concept of hope. He reigned in Jerusalem, the city that God put his name on. The city that God put his name on for all of the tribes. But now the kingdom is split. But it puts us back in that perspective of all the tribes. And so, as we start reading here, we're like, yeah, hope. Yeah, there's something good going on. This other place is devastation, but yeah, these two tribes, there's something there. And in the end of verse 21, we see hope diminished. It says, and his mother's name was Naamah, the Amoritess. And then we're reminded, oh yeah, why was Solomon? Why did Solomon not have a glorious ending? Because he married a bunch of pagan wives. And one of them gave birth to the now king. That his mother wasn't a Yahweh worshiper. That his mother was one that most likely was involved in leading Solomon astray. And we even notice this because even more so that this isn't just mentioning her name, as we'll see with others, that the name of the mother is mentioned as a part of genealogy, a part of identification. But if you look at the end of the section, verse 31, that her name is mentioned again. That when it says that Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And it again tells us about his mother and identifies her as bookends. You know, beginning the story and at the end of the story, we're told, we're reminded. And so hope seems to be diminished. Kind of moves with a possible hope when it mentions Solomon to definite hope when it mentions Jerusalem. Now, diminished hope when it mentions Solomon's wife, the mother of the king. And then we see in verse 22, all of that hope disappears. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. And the focus isn't on the king. It's on the nation. This remnant, two tribes that have been set apart, they have done evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we're over here looking at the 10 tribes and going, oh, it's horrible. They've set up all these altars and they've pursued a foreign god and they've created their own religion and destruction is going to come upon them because of that. Now let's go back and see this remnant that God is keeping for himself, and what do we find out? They've followed the same path. And we saw what happened to Jeroboam's kingdom when they went the other way, that God said destruction will come. And so what do we expect here? What would we expect here? We see this destruction as it continues. It says in verse 23, "For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars for an ashram on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree." So, you know, the high places aren't necessarily on high places. It's altars that are built at various places. There are wooden poles that are erected for the worship of this female deity. They even, you know, if a tree has leaf on it, then they build an altar under it. I mean, this is, you know, this is a long way from where way things were. And Solomon started courting or allowing his wives to pursue the worship of their gods. In a few years, it's become rampant in the whole country. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. They are acting like the peoples that were judged when they came into the land. God took this land away from these people. He dispossessed them. I don't think I've ever read that word anywhere except in the Bible. It's just such a neat sounding word when you realize what it's saying. That took the possession away from them and gave it to Israel because they had pursued to an nth degree anything except God. But now Judah is doing the same thing. They've even gone so far that they have prostitutes at temples. And that becomes a part of worship. And even to the point that there are male prostitutes there. It's a very disappointing time. Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that the king of Egypt came up against Jerusalem. He took all the treasures from the house of the temple of Solomon and built this glorious temple. He took all of the treasures from the king's house that Solomon had built. Now, what we don't know exactly is, did he actually come in and defeat them and physically take those? Or was his presence so overwhelming that, in the sense of appeasing him, that the king gave him all those things? And that may be more likely here because we don't read of the destruction of Jerusalem. But either way, this, not only the symbols of power, but beyond that, it's all depleted. These were the things, the treasures, that David had always wanted. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And God said, no, you're not the right person. And David put all the blueprints together. David put all the resources together. And Solomon built it. And now, a few years after Solomon's demise, 60 years, let's say, well, not even that long, 45 years after David's death, the temple no longer has these treasures that it once had. Destruction has come. Defeat has come. Because they don't pursue the Lord. They pursue other things. But we see that it continues. Life continues. Verse 27. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Replacement shields of bronze. It kind of becomes a discount spirituality. Under Solomon we had shields of gold, but we've lost our gold. And the best we can afford now is bronze. And so we make bronze, which isn't as bright, isn't as reflective, isn't as glorious. But it allows for things to continue. It's almost as though you can't afford Neiman Marcus, but you can shop at Kmart. The objective seems to be to keep the prop and ceremony going. I read an account of a church in California. This would have been several years ago, and it would be a church that has a similar theological doctrine as our own. But the account I read came from somebody that doesn't share that end time views. And so they were a little more critical. I will make the assumption that this church had good intentions in this decision. But the setting was that a large church changed their bylaws to say that when the rapture occurs, that the church body could elect a chairman. And that chairman could then put in place the election of church officers so the church could continue. Now, I'll make the assumption, since I'm favorable to a pre-trib position, I'll make the assumption that the church is saying, out of 2,000 people, we don't believe everyone here or associated with this church is likely a believer. And when the rapture occurs, those that are core people in this church will be gone. And a lot of people, or some people, are going to recognize immediately that there's something more to this Christianity thing than just showing up for church. And therefore, they put in place something to provide for these new seekers. I'll give them that benefit of the doubt. But on the surface, what it's saying is that even though there are no Christians in this church, we want to make sure this church continues. And that's so typical of Western spirituality. You know, we see from time to time a church will divorce itself from the Bible. We don't believe in inerrancy. We don't believe in Jesus as the only way. You know, they'll just keep divorcing themselves. But the ceremony stays very much orthodox. They may read out of the Bible. They may say the Apostles' Creed. They may give honor to various things. I was at a church that I know doesn't believe in inerrancy. I really doubt that they really believe the Bible is inspired. But when the Bible was read, everybody stood up. I mean, in ceremony, they are given much more honor to the Word of God than we typically do. The ceremony continues. The ceremony continues from when a time was that the authors of the ceremony said, God's Word is paramount. We keep the ceremony, even though we don't have the gold shields. We just get bronze shields and keep going. You know, that's what's going on here. It's as though none of this really matters. We're going to continue. Even though we're worshiping not the God, but every God we can think of, we want to keep the temple looking good. Let's get some bronze shields in here. When we go into the temple, let's keep things looking good. But yet outside the temple are all kinds of places to worship other gods. One writer says, "We may willingly sacrifice the pure worship of God, but we must not give up our sorry attempts to imitate the old glory with our trinkets and tinsel." And that's what is so sad about much of Western Christianity, or Western Christendom, I should say, not Christianity. The Orthodox beliefs are gone, but the Orthodox traditions continue. I grew up in a church that, you know, as far as the pastors there, for the most part of my growing up, had no belief in the Bible, and sermons were never from the Bible. But we all said the Apostles' Creed. We believe, we believe, we believe. And a lot of the people there believed, but the leaders didn't believe. There was a time after I was out of high school that an adult class asked the pastor to teach a Bible study during Sunday school, and he had no interest in teaching anything out of the Bible. And so one of the, quote, laymen taught the class. But they continued to say the Apostles' Creed. They continued to sing Charles Wesley's hymns that proclaim the sovereignty of God. The gold shields are gone, but we just substitute bronze shields and continue on. That's in Judah. That's in Judah. While Israel is pursuing their own false religion, Judah is keeping pace. We would have expected something different. Well, at this time, as we move into a next section in chapter 15, we find an unexpected mercy. Unexpected mercy. Because what we would expect at this time is a pronouncement from God that that's the end of these two tribes. They're gone. I mean, isn't this a time for God to come along with something like Noah and say, okay, I'm just going to have to get rid of all this and start over? I mean, this was a good idea, this thing of leading Abraham to a land and protecting them in Egypt and leading that those people to a promised land and having them take over and build up this nation. But it hadn't worked out. It hasn't worked out. Just need to start over. Need to find another David and start over. Chapter 15. Now it's in the 18th month of the king of King Jeroboam. So I didn't read the ending of the last section where it says that Rehoboam slept with his father. So Rehoboam has died, and it said that he reigned for 17 years. But if we look at the before that, Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. And so Jeroboam, even though we're talking about the other king of the other nation, he becomes the calendar at this point for us. And so it makes it a little confusing at times, but he becomes the calendar. And so Abijam becomes king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And it tells us about his mom, and in verse 3 tells us just kind of the same thing. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. But for David's sake, the Lord gave him. Gave who? Gave David or gave this king? Well, it really, trying to decide on antecedents like that are difficult at times. But the result doesn't really matter because it's because of David. Because of David, there's a lamp given to Jerusalem. Unexpected mercy, where we might expect destruction, there's a lamp. A lamp of light will come to dark Judah. It's due to David's faithfulness. We see in verse 5 that, again, on David, it says, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Well, David was far from perfect. I mean, David committed adultery, David committed murder. But David never wavered in who was God. He wavered in a true obedience. He was far from sinless, but he never wavered in who was God. And that becomes a paramount thing here. Who are you serving? Who do you return to? Who do you seek repentance from? Due to David's faithfulness. But mainly, I believe it's due to God's faithfulness. We could go back to the covenant with David in 2 Samuel, that God has said, I'm making a covenant. This nation will continue. There will be a kingdom. You will have a son. David was faithful, but God is also faithful. God will not destroy all the tribes. You know, as we see through this section, that there really become two fathers, two paths to follow. There's the pattern of Rehoboam, and there's the path of David. Rehoboam, you know, pursues something far different. David is wholly devoted to God. This king, sadly, followed Rehoboam. But by God's grace, his son Asa would follow David. By God's grace, an unexpected mercy. Even though the nation's evil ways calls for destruction, God will not allow it, because he's decreed a kingdom will come. You know, what we see here, and it's reflected in Romans, that grace is greater than sin. God's grace is more persistent than our sins. And that's incredible, because we see that God is a jealous God, that God cannot tolerate this. God says, no, you've gone too far. I obliterate you. But yet, when God has decreed, when he has promised, he is faithful. Well, from here we move into an unexpected reform in chapter 15, verses 8. Or 9 and following. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of somebody or other. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, the first time. The first time we read this. It will not be the last time, fortunately, but it's the first time that someone followed David. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed the queen mother, his mother, kicked her out of office, because she had made a horrid image of Asherah, a female deity. And Asa cut down the horrid image and burned it. He said, Mom, I've had enough of this nonsense. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord. Well, Sawyer's reform wasn't complete, but it wasn't necessarily because of his lack of interest. It was just so far that maybe he couldn't get it all done. But it wasn't because he wasn't devoted. But he brought about a tremendous reform. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold utensils. There was a spiritual reform. And then we see a political reform that follows this, or a political alliance, I should say, not reform, alliance. The king of Israel comes up to Ramah and sets up a fortified city. And it will cut off the trade route and basically impose an embargo against Judah. And so Asa makes an alliance with another king. He says, here, I give you all my silver, I give you all my gold, if you will go break your covenant and go make war. You know, at this point, pragmatically, he's very successful because the other king goes and creates a distraction and wars these things, and the king of Israel has to go try to take care of that, and then they run down to this fortified city and they take all the materials away and go fortify outpost. And so pragmatically it was a great success. But we'd also have to wonder, and in Chronicles it moves beyond our wondering, and it's a little more negative. Isn't this a failure of faithfulness? Isn't this a failure of reliance on God as he seats a pagan king to intervene on his behalf? But within Kings, it doesn't go there and focus on that, because what it's focusing on is the spiritual vitality. He may not be perfect, but he did serve God and serve God alone. It focuses on the reform of spiritual, a relationship. Asa was the first king to align with the way of David. In verse 11, as we read, it says, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. In verse 14, it says, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. You have two paths, and that's what we continually see through Kings, two paths. You follow those kings in their evil ways, or you follow in the way of David. The song, the last song we sang, I know whom I believed in. We see one king that says, I have no concept of who I believe in. We got gods everywhere. I just follow whatever's pragmatic, whatever makes me successful, whatever pleases people and produces the most stability for my nation. If this group wants this god over here, fine. If this makes these people happy, fine. If this makes those people happy, fine. We're in a nation right now where the president's talking about having a spiritual advisor for the nation. There are times when that would sound wonderful. And maybe that would be the case here. But it also raises question. What religion? What spirituality? Are we talking about Christianity? Are we talking about the founding of our nation? Are we talking about world religions? Then you have another way, the way of David. Not sinlessness, not being needy, but I am confident in whom I have believed in. Yahweh, the Father, Jesus Christ. And I am persuaded that He He will do what He promised. And we see that kind of a promise right here. Judas should have been destroyed. Judas should have been wiped off the map. Judas, just like Israel. Israel is gone. The first king was the end of Israel. I mean, they'll exist for a couple of hundred years, but the first king was the end of Israel. Should be the same with Judah. But it's not, because David was faithful, and more than that, God is faithful. That brings us back. I know whom I believed in. That becomes it. Do we know whom we believe? It's a relationship, not just information. And are we persuaded that He will do what He promises? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the portraits in Scripture of kings that got caught up in their own ambition, and kings that reversed things when they had no patterns before them. Their family didn't follow You, but they did. They experienced Your grace. They experienced Your intervention, and they turned things around. We see in these pictures the possibility that that we can follow in the footsteps of those that went before us. But even if it's been a generation or two, we can still return to those that went before us. And that we can be faithful because You are faithful. And we pray and ask for Your guidance, for Your love, for Your strength. In the name of Christ.